one of the fruits of the Wycliffe Bibles was a phenomenon that took place in many languages. People took John Wycliffe's Latin to English translation of the Bible and translated it from English into other languages. One man I want to tell you about tonight by the name of Murdoch Nesbitt was one such man. He lived in Scotland, and back in the day, Scots was the language of Scotland. It is a dead language, not spoken today, but in his day, it was the language that everyone spoke. He was an ordinary farmer, and he had in his hands a Wycliffe Bible. And it was not a good thing to have a Wycliffe Bible in your hands in that day. It was punishable by law. It was a dangerous possession, but he had a Wycliffe Bible. In 1520, realizing that the language of the Wycliffe Bible was not really helpful for him and for his own family and for the people around him, he spent weeks, months, and years laboriously translating Wycliffe's English New Testament into Scots, into the language of his own household and the language of his neighborhood. Ordinary farmer. In fact, he dug a basement out underneath his home, a secret cellar, where he could work tirelessly at night when his farming was done, just to put the language, just to put the Bible, God's word, into his own language, for his own family, and for those that he loved around him, so that they could have the Bible in their language. I'll read a little quote about Murdoch Nesbitt. He worked really hard, laboriously, with many revisions and corrections, reading his manuscript secretly in a vault that he dug below his farm. Remarkable in that time, in that land where everything was wet underneath the ground. He spent years translating this Bible for his family, for his neighborhood. Again, we have lots of copies collecting dust on our shelves and our homes. Let's just thank God for his word in our language again. God, thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us in words. Not to leave us guessing, you have not been ambiguous or unclear. No, you have revealed yourself to us in word, and we are so thankful, even humbled by that reality. We pray that we would love your word, even as you desired to exalt your word, even to the level of your own name, as you say. And we pray that we would hold this book as precious, even as Murdoch Nesbitt did and others before him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't have a Bible tonight, we want to put one in your hands. And so Max and Lee are going to walk down those outside aisles. Just slip your hand up if you need a Bible so that we can give one to you so you can read along with us this evening. Tonight we are in part 3 of our series in missions. Again, the overarching theme here is in 4 parts. Missions must be doxological. That is, missions has to be about the glory of God. We believe that missions must be Christological. That is, missions must be about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, tonight, we believe that missions must be ecclesiological. It's a big word. It just means it has to be about the church. Okay, the easy way to remember the outline here is glory, gospel, church, world. Glory, gospel, church, world. Here's our definition of missions at Grace Bible Church. The glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ manifested in the church around the world. The glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ manifested in the church around the world. That's where we're going. God's mission to bring himself glory by dispensing the riches of his excellence to his people is accomplished exclusively in one message, through the atoning death of his Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as we will look at tonight, the Son will accomplish his work through his body, the church. We're going to look at Colossians 1:18. You can turn there, and we'll read it and ask God to help us understand it. Colossians 1:18a, first half of the verse. He, that is Jesus, is also head of the body, the church. Let's pray. God, we thank you again for your word, and we are desperate people, desperately in need of your Holy Spirit, the author of this word, to guide us in our understanding of it. And we pray for help right now to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's our plan for tonight. First, we're going to look at five characteristics of the church from Colossians 1:18a. Then we're going to see from Colossians 1 the context of how the church fits in to the great grand scheme of what God is doing. And then the third thing we're going to do tonight is look at some implications for missions, for how we do missions. Okay, we're going to look at five aspects of the church in Colossians 1:18. Then we're going to look at how the church fits into God's great big grand scheme. And then we're going to draw out some implications for missions. First, let's look at five characteristics of the church as designed by God from Colossians 1:18. Here's the verse again. He, that is Jesus, is also head of the body, the church. Jesus is head of the body, the church. The first thing I want us to notice about the church from this verse is that the church is a called out people. The church is a called out people. The word for church is ecclesia. Ecclesia. Maybe you've heard that word before. It's where we get our word ecclesiological. It just means having to do with the church. Ecclesia. Originally, the sort of distant etymology of this word comes from a verb, kaleo, which means to call, and the preposition ek, which means out, to call out. And long ago, before the New Testament was written, this word was used to describe those who were summoned from a group, a specific people summoned, called out from a group to assemble for a purpose. A trumpet would be sounded, and soldiers would be called out from the crowds of common people and summoned, assembled, to get ready for battle. Or people would be summoned and assembled in order to hear a herald, a messenger. That is the verb from which this word comes from originally, to call out. God's people are a called out people. Whether the New Testament writers had this exact idea in mind in their use of the word ecclesia or not, there's some debate about that. There is no doubt that God's people are a called out people, and this idea is plentiful in the New Testament. Romans 1:7, for instance, Paul says, to all who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Christians are called people, and they are called by God unto the gospel of God. Christians are called people. The church is to be a called out people. The ecclesia is a called out people. The church, properly speaking, is not a building or a denomination or a national identity. The church is a people. The church is a called out people. It is a body of regenerate, called out saints. Those summoned by God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is a called out people. The second thing we see about the church in this verse is that the church is an assembled people. The church is an assembled people. This also comes from the word ecclesia. By the time the New Testament was written, ecclesia really had the idea of people called out unto an assembly. A people called out to assembly. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this word ecclesia was used to describe people assembled for all sorts of purposes. The people under Moses were assembled in the wilderness to hear the word of God proclaimed. It's interesting that the New Testament writers pick up this word ecclesia to describe the called out body of believers, which are the church. They did not use the word synagogue, which was the word used to describe the place where Old Testament people went. Because that word synagogue was so wrapped up with the keeping of Mosaic law and was wrapped up with a location. And so it's very clear that the New Testament writers were not interested in a building or a location, a place where people were called. The New Testament writers were specifically interested in the assembly of called out people. It is the people themselves that make up the church. And the New Testament writers did not want that to be confused with the prevalent synagogues in their day. This was something different. This was something new. And ecclesia became a technical term in the New Testament to describe a called out, assembled people. People who are called out by God through the gospel and assembled together. This idea of assembly is very, very important. It's important to think of the church not as a scattered band of regenerate individuals roaming the earth. The New Testament doesn't have a category for Lone Ranger Christians. God called out a people in order to gather them into community, communing in unity around the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is a called out people, and the church is an assembled people. Thirdly, the church is a regulated people. Look again at the verse. Jesus is head of the church, the body, the church. Jesus is head. What does it mean for Jesus to be the head? It means essentially that Jesus gets to tell the body what to do. Direction comes from the head. Jesus gives the body direction. The church is to be a regulated people. This is not a willy-nilly society that does however they see fit. No, this is a body of Jesus Christ directed by the head who is Jesus Christ. Jesus gets to design the church. Jesus gets to tell the church what it's supposed to look like and how it's supposed to function. Just by way of example, I want to point you to the pastoral epistles. Those are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And I want you to look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3. In those three letters, Paul, the apostle, is writing to pastors, church leaders, about how they are to do church. Look how Paul states this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, "I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Why does Paul write 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus? Because in case I don't get there, I want you to know how the church is supposed to happen. These are the how-to manuals for church. This is how to do church, Timothy. I want to summarize the commands from God, from Jesus, through Paul, to Timothy and Titus on how to do church. Here are the commands in the pastoral epistles. Preach the word. Protect God's people from false teaching. Pray for government leaders. Instruct women. Read the word publicly. Exhort and teach. Confront sin. Care for widows. Ordain some for service. Instruct slaves. Instruct the rich. Cling to truth and faith and love in Christ. Disciple men. Rehearse the gospel. Teach holy living. Refute and correct false teaching. Sniff out wolves. Prepare God's people for persecution. Continue to teach, reprove, correct, and train with the God-breathed-out word. Preach the word. Do the work of evangelism. Appoint qualified leadership. Silence rebellious men and false teachers. Speak sound doctrine. Instruct men and women. Rehearse the gospel and its effects. Teach God's people to submit to the authorities over them. Encourage godly living. Avoid foolish controversies. Reject factious people. Encourage God's people to meet pressing needs. As you think through that list of commands, and that's not all of them, it's a summary statement of the ones in the pastoral epistles, all of these things demand a called out and assembled body of believers, not scattered Christians all over the globe doing as they see fit. There are other New Testament commands which demand a called out and gathered people, the church. Hebrews 13:17, for instance, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Impossible to do apart from a local church. Ephesians 4:12, "Pastors and teachers are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry." Impossible to do apart from a local assembly of called out ones. And we need to stop there. The New Testament is full of commands for what to do in church that cannot be accomplished apart from the local church. If a follower of Jesus is to be obedient to Jesus' teachings. He will be incorporated into a local gathering of called out and assembled people. The church is in the Great Commission. The church is in the Great Commission. Remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28? Jesus said, make disciples. That's the lead verb. Going, baptizing, and teaching. Teaching what? Teaching them to obey all that I command you. Jesus has given his people regulation, instruction, direction, commands through his apostles. And Jesus has a design on what his church should look like. And those who are obedient disciples will take aim at all that Jesus has commanded. That means that an obedient disciple will find himself organically connected to a local assembly of called out disciples. Fourth characteristic of the church in this verse. The church is a Christological people. I just mean that the church is a Jesus people. The church is to be about Jesus. Jesus is to be at the center of the church. Notice the verse. He, Jesus, is also head of the body, the church. Jesus is head of the body, the church. This is his body. Jesus owns the church. Jesus possesses the church. It is his church. Jesus directs the church. He is the head. Jesus purchased the church. Acts 20:28 tells us he purchased the church with his own blood. Jesus is to be the center of the church. The church is to proclaim and embody the person and work of Jesus. And Jesus is to characterize the church. At Antioch, the church community began to be known as Christians. You know what the word Christian means? It was a derogatory term, little Christs. It was used by the enemies of the church to deride them. Oh, you Christians, you little Christs. It was a term of mockery, and the church at Antioch began to be known as Christians. The church is to be characterized by Jesus Christ. The church is to be characterized by people who love Jesus, who have trusted in Jesus, and are being transformed by Jesus to look more like Jesus. Jesus also builds the church. Jesus himself said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is a group of Jesus people. It is a called out people. It is an assembled people. It is a regulated people, and it is a Jesus people. And fifthly, the church is an interdependent people. The church is an interdependent people. Colossians 1:18, he is also head of the what? Body. Body. Paul has previously used this metaphor for the church, the body. He means by it that the church is an organic, together union of all kinds of different parts. Not everybody is a hand, not everybody is a foot, not everybody is an eyeball. Some of us are armpits, but we all work together. We're all part of a body. When one part of the body hurts, all of the body hurts. When one part of the body rejoices, all of the body rejoices. We are an interdependent body. Romans 12 tells us that we are members one of another. We're interdependent. And this is God's design. Jesus is head. Sometimes Jesus is called the body as a whole. Sometimes he is called the head. This is his possession. And we are members of each other and members of him. We are a body. Individually many parts, but all one body. This is a body which is composed by God, baptized by and gifted by the Holy Spirit, diverse in its membership, but united organically, and all described as Jesus' body over which he is the head. Think about the one another commands of the New Testament. Have you ever looked at the whole list of all the things that one another are supposed to do for one another? I'll read them to you. Greet one another. Speak truthfully to one another. Be at peace with one another. stimulate one another on to love and to good deeds. Do not slander one another. Comfort one another. Be kind to one another. Pray for one another. Prefer one another. Submit to one another. Be devoted to one another. We haven't gotten through a third of the list. Is it possible to do these things apart from a local assembled gathering of God's people? Accept one another. Care for one another. Do not sue one another. Don't envy one another. Admonish one another. Bear one another's burdens. Build up one another. Comfort one another. Confess your sins to one another. Encourage one another. That is, give courage to one another. Exhort one another. Forgive one another. And assumed in that forgiving one another is that you will sin against one another. We are to be in close proximity with each other. This is an organic unity of called out and assembled people living together in a body, regulated by Christ, directed by Christ, and interdependent with one another. There is much talk today about trying to create authentic community in the church. And all sorts of schemes and innovations are put forth to try to accomplish authentic community. But you know what? If a local body of believers simply were to live in conformity to the New Testament, there would be real and authentic community. If the individual participants in a local church saw themselves as a called out assembly of interdependent members under the headship of Jesus, then they would radiate to a watching world the love of God and the life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus. And we would be the envy of a watching world for it. There is no need for innovation here. There is no need for rewriting the book on this. We simply follow the manual, and God produces exactly what He designs. The church began in Acts chapter 2 with the outpouring of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. And the church would be the institution by which the gospel would progress to the ends of the earth. Your entire New Testament reflects the central role that the church plays in God's mission. Consider the structure of the New Testament. You have four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell the story of who Jesus is and what He did. It is the description of the person and work of Jesus. Then you have Acts, and that is the proclamation and expansion of the person and work of Jesus. And then you have the epistles, just means letters, those letters that were written. They are the explanation of the person and work of Jesus. And then you have Revelation, very last book in your New Testament. It is the consummation of the person and work of Jesus. From the book of Acts forward, the church plays a prominent role in what God is doing. The church is the means by which God is accomplishing His mission. Listen to this. I had so much fun discovering this week. I sort of thought this might be the case, and I skimmed the New Testament. From the book of Acts forward, the church is everywhere. In the book of Acts, starting in Acts 2, the church begins and expands in concentric circles, starting in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and beyond. Consider the apostles' ministry laid out in the book of Acts. They are establishing and strengthening local churches. That's what they were doing. And then the epistles, the letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. All of those letters are letters written to churches. They're written to churches. Churches established by the apostles and their disciples, and churches that are being strengthened by the writing of those letters. Why were those letters written? To continue to establish and strengthen and build up local assemblies of called out followers of Jesus. Consider the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They're written to pastors about how to do church. And then consider the rest. That leaves Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, and Jude, the rest of the letters, they are not written to a church per se, but every single one of them, every single one of them, possesses a resident ecclesiology that comes out in what is written. Every single one of them gives specific instruction which presupposes a local assembly of believers, a church. Every single one of them. Every single one assumes that a local assembled body of called out saints is there to receive those instructions. And then the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, what does Jesus do? He writes seven letters to seven churches in Asia. From Acts to Revelation, from Acts 2 when the church starts to Revelation chapter 3 when the church is no longer on the scene, the church is everywhere. The church is the institution that God is using to accomplish His mission to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, and that is where we find ourselves today in time, space, and history. This is the age of the church. God loves the church. God established the church. Jesus went to the cross to purchase the church. The Holy Spirit gifts and equips and baptizes the church. God uses the church. There is not a single New Testament book from the inception of the church in Acts 2 that does not give instruction to believers about how the church is supposed to operate. The thought that an obedient Jesus follower would ignore the local church is something of an absurdity in the face of the New Testament. It is a practical non sequitur to follow Jesus and not be a visible part of the organic community that He designed, purchased, and regulates. The church is the means by which Jesus intends to accomplish His mission to rescue and to purify a people for His own possession, for God's glory, and for their eternal and infinite good for all of eternity. By the way, a church is not to be defined or measured by its numbers, by its building, by its programs, by its history, or by its traditions, or even by the quality of its band. A church is to be measured by its fidelity to the New Testament and its adherence to the direction of its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so excited about part two tonight. I want you to see from Colossians 1 how this organic body of called out and assembled ones under the headship of Jesus fits into God's plan. This passage surprised me. There's so much more here than I bargained for, and I want you to see it. Read with me from Colossians 1, 13 through 20. I knew this is the passage I was supposed to go to when I'm talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. I didn't know this was the passage about how the church fits in to missions. And it is that passage. Verse 13. For He, the He comes from verse 12, it's the Father. For He, the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness, and He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. There, the doxology gets Christological, right? This is God's plan. This is where it all funnels down. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And this Christology is centered in the gospel. That is, how do sinners be rescued from the wrath of God? Only through this thing called redemption, otherwise known as the forgiveness of sin. Salvation is about rescue from sin and its consequences. Salvation is about rescue from the wrath of God against our sin. It's not about a better life. It's about sin and about God's holiness, and the only solution to that, which is Jesus Christ as a substitute in our place for sin. This is what God is doing. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transfers us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's Christological. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. There is the gospel. And He, that is the Son, Jesus, verse 15, He is the icon. He is the image of God invisible. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn, the prototokos, the preeminent one over all creation, for by Him all things were created. This might sound familiar. Both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, by Him all things were created. And all things have been created through Him and for Him. Does that ring a bell? He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Verse 18. And, probably not also, probably and, He is head of the body, the church. And then a new thought begins. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Why? For it was the Father's good pleasure, literally, the fullness was pleased to dwell in Him, and the fullness was pleased to reconcile all things to Him, through Him, having made peace through the blood of His cross, whether in things on earth or things in heaven. This is exciting. Let me walk you through this context a little bit. Verses 13 and 14. The Father accomplishes His mission through the Son. God rescued us out of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, and this Son is Messiah. This Son is the one in whom we have redemption. He is the one, the only one in whom we could ever have forgiveness of sin. Here again, the gospel of Jesus is the means by which God rescues sinners. Verse 15, Jesus is said to be the image, the icon of the invisible God. God has chosen to make Himself known significantly through the Son. Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Jesus Himself said, "If you've seen Me, you have seen the Father." No one can see the Father. If you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. God is invisible, and yet God has made Himself visible, knowable, through the Son. Once again, God's glory, doxology, funneled through Christology. Jesus, also in verse 15, is said to be the firstborn over all creation. This does not mean that the Son was born, like Arius or the Jehovah's Witness say, that He didn't exist and then somehow He came into existence. This word firstborn, prototokos, is the notion of preeminence, prominence. Just as a firstborn son in a family in the ancient Near East carried all the preeminence and prominence of the family name, Jesus is to have first place in everything. That's what it means for Him to be firstborn. Not that He is created. And by the way, the fact that He is not created is made clear in verse 16. Look at that, verse 16. For by Him, and down in verse 17, through Him and to Him, all things are created. By Him, all things are created. Paul clarifies what he means by all things here. Things in heaven, things on earth. That's like everything. Visible things and invisible things. Again, that's like everything. By rulers, dominions, thrones, and authorities, He probably means those invisible powers, those things that you and I don't feel, taste, see, and touch, but are real nonetheless, those things that are working, specifically those things that are working under Satan in that domain of darkness to accomplish evil in their attempt and their plot against God that can never win, and God's using them for His purpose, for His glory. Jesus is Lord over all of those, and He created all of those. He is preeminent over all of those things. Notice in verse 16 again, these things are created by Him and through Him and for Him. This doxological trilogy was applied to God properly in Romans 11. Here is applied to Jesus, the Son, in Colossians 1. Verse 17, He is before all things. He gets first place. And in Him all things hold together. What you know right here is what Stephen Hawking has spent his life looking for. What Albert Einstein committed his life to looking for. What is that mysterious force that keeps electrons in their atomic orbits? What is it that balances out the forces of gravity with electromagnetism? Gravity and electromagnetism are two sets of rules, principles, laws that govern the universe that don't go together. Mathematically, they don't work. Physically, they don't work together. What holds them together? What keeps the universe from spinning out of control and self-destructing? Theoretical physicists are looking for that mysterious unifying concept. They call it the TOE, the theory of everything. And everybody says that it must exist. There must be some unifying principle that brings electromagnetism and gravity together in a way that makes it work. We just don't know what it is. Recently, Stephen Hawking said, "Give up. It cannot be found." He spent his whole life looking for it, and his conclusion is, "It can't be known." Guess what? You learned it in Sunday school. The Sunday school answer, it's right here in Colossians 1:17. The answer is Jesus. Who is it that holds everything together? Who is the mysterious power, the mysterious force in whom all things are held? It is Jesus and none other. It is Jesus who on a cosmic scale puts everything in its place and keeps it there. Verse 18. And Jesus is head of the church. Grammatically, four statements are given as explanation of verse 15. Jesus is preeminent because, notice the four in verse 16, for he created everything. Do you see that? And verse 17, I don't know why the NASB doesn't have an and there. It's in the original. It should be, and he's before all things. And in him all things hold together, and he is head of the body, the church. Those are the four reasons Paul gives why Jesus is the preeminent one. He created everything. He is before everything. He holds everything together, and he is head of the church. The second half of verse 18 starts a new thought that is parallel to verse 15, grammatically. He is the image of God, and he's the firstborn. Second half of verse 18. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he will come to have first place in everything. Jesus conquers death and secures resurrection for all who are in him. And because of all of this, Jesus will have first place. He will have the preeminence in everything. And all of this is explained by the statement in verses 19 and 20. And this statement is monumental. This statement is astounding. For, explanation of everything that went before, verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Literally, the fullness pleased to dwell in him. The fullness pleased to dwell in him. That is the fullness of deity, the fullness of godness pleased to dwell in this man, this God-man, the hypostatic union, this Jesus, born in a manger, but he existed from eternity past. The fullness pleased to dwell in him. God, for his glorious purposes, saw fit to come to earth as a man. In Jesus. The fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus. And in verse 17, or verse 20, the fullness pleased to reconcile all things to himself. The fullness pleased to dwell, and the fullness pleased to reconcile all things. Notice all things are reconciled to him. Verse 20. And all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him, and all things are reconciled through him. Again, those prepositions, that trilogy of doxological prepositions applied to Jesus Christ, the Son. In verse 20, all things are reconciled to Jesus, through Jesus. They're reconciled specifically by peacemaking, by setting everything right through the blood of his cross. Everything is reconciled. Everything is put right, set straight by the conquering work of Jesus at the cross. It was at the cross that Jesus took on himself every sin of everyone who would ever believe so that the wrath of the Father could be poured out on him instead of us and exhaust all of that wrath. It's the only way that can be taken care of. And it was at the cross that Jesus defeated the great enemy of God, Satan, fulfilling Genesis 3:15, crushing the head of the serpent and all of the powers, rulers, authorities that go along with him. It is at the cross that Jesus claims victory for him and for those who are in him for the glory of God. The cross of Jesus is the central event in time, space, and history whereby God sets everything straight, everything right. God reconciles everything to himself. Where his own people are redeemed and rescued and bought and saved and purified and secured, and where God's enemies are dealt the defining blow. God has orchestrated everything to bring about this cosmic victory. And it will be consummated and realized on the day that God's righteous judgment will be revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. And it will be revealed to those who are secured by the reconciliation work of Jesus at the cross for those who believe. This Jesus, who was killed as a common criminal on a Roman cross outside the gates of Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. This obscure little happening is the central event in time, space, and history. Now, look back with me at where the church fits into this great, grand scheme of God. God rescues us through Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the preeminent one over everything. Why? Because he made everything, he's before everything, he sustains everything, and he is head of the church. Does that seem odd to you? Does that parallelism, does that seem strange to you? It seemed very strange to me. He is the source, the means, the goal of everything, and he's head of the church. Church here seems to me like some misplaced afterthought in the grand scheme of God. Jesus is described in cosmic proportions. These are great, all-encompassing statements here. What does the church have to do with all of this? Sandwiched in between a description of Jesus as creator and sustainer and the unfolding of his fantastic and final victory over all the powers through the cross is this simple statement. And Jesus is head of the body, the church. Is Jesus' headship over the church a sort of sideline administrative position in addition to everything else he has going on? Is Jesus moonlighting here? I think the placement of this statement in Colossians 1 ought to elevate in our minds the church, the local church. Paul wants the Colossian believers to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the church, this fledgling little community of people who get run out of town every place they go, they're rejected by the Jews, they're mocked and despised and hated by the Romans, persecuted by both. This fledgling little community who are known as Christians following an executed criminal. This community of people called the church is the institution by which Jesus is going to accomplish this great big plan. The church is the institution over which Jesus is the head. This is amazing. The one who holds the electrons in their orbits has made this band of people his body. And he intends to advance through this thing called the church his universal and exclusive plan to rescue and purify a people for his own treasured possession for all of eternity. A possession from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. The placement of Colossians 1:18 is no accident or incident. God intends to work his plan for his glory through his Messiah Jesus. And he intends to work this universal plan through the church. God loves the church. God established the church. God sustains the church. The church is God's plan for the accomplishment of His purposes. Here in Colossians 1, we see the doxological and the Christological funneled through the ecclesiological. This should radically elevate our view of the local church. Part 3. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for missions? What does this mean for how we do missions? I want to give you 8 implications for how we do missions. Number 1, missions must be ecclesiological. Missions must be ecclesiological. The church is what missions should be about. Somehow, in the history of missions, the church and mission lost each other. They lost each other. And really, the church is God's plan for accomplishing mission. Why would we ever want to divide missions and church? But that is what has been done in great measure, with detrimental results, both to church and to mission. There are a lot of reasons why the missions world has often left the church behind. One major factor has been the church's despondency regarding its purpose in the cosmos. Why would we seek to do something other than church over there? Somehow we get on a plane, we go to another place, and we're not thinking church, we're thinking missions. Why do we want to think something other than church? Jesus told us to make disciples, going, baptizing, and teaching them to obey all of Jesus' commands. This necessitates that our view of missions be defined by Jesus' mission. What was Jesus' mission? To build His church. We do not have the freedom to innovate in this realm. We need to do church the way Jesus instructed. Every book of the New Testament gives specific direction about how the church is to operate, and therefore gives specific instruction about how mission is to operate. The church is not an option. We can't do missions in a willy-nilly fashion that ignores the way Jesus intended His mission to happen. The church is not something we can take or leave when it comes to missions. Jesus will accomplish His mission by His followers carrying out His commission through local churches, expanding in concentric circles to the ends of the earth. Number 2, the church must be missiological. The church must be missiological. Missions is what the church should be about. Why would we be content to be an organization without a view to the reason that we exist? The church is established, purchased, equipped, gifted, built, and secured by God for His purpose, that heaven would be populated by persons from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and every people. That's next week. It's easy for us to lose sight of the church's need to be missiological. It's easy to do it. People start a church with every intention of reaching their neighborhood and reaching the world. Then a building is built, programs get put into place, theology and vision are sharpened. We put a lot of time into getting a bunch of plates spinning on poles and then running around making sure they're all still spinning and none of them are falling down. We find ourselves arguing about music styles and the color of the carpets and all kinds of inconsequential minutiae, and we lose sight of the big picture. As a friend of mine once put it colloquially, cats be dying in the hood. And we're hung up on the administrative details of keeping a machine moving without thought about why the machine is supposed to be moving. We have to be very careful to keep this in front of us for as long as Grace Bible Church exists. We exist for mission. Number 3, we must be people who are wholeheartedly committed to the local church. We must be people, every single one of us must be people who are wholeheartedly committed to the local church. We must be a called out assembly of people who love the church. We love the church's head. We love the direction given by the head of the church. Jesus loved the church. We love Jesus. We must love the church. We need to do church according to the manual. A little word about Grace Bible Church, specifically. We are a church that is being established. We're a church that is being established. Some of you have been here for 8 years. Some of you came last week. You must know that we are in the process of being established as a biblical New Testament called out and assembled body. We're not there yet. We are not in the place that we need to be. We're not in a place that we feel comfortable being in order to reproduce ourselves yet. And we as elders believe that we still have some progress in that area. Now, any local church always needs progress and is always growing and being built up. We can't stay here forever. We must go. We must reproduce ourselves. But we're not going to wait forever, right? Cats be dying in the hood. So we need to hurry up and get established and reproduce ourselves to the ends of the earth. The hood or the jungle or whatever. We are still very young in our practical ecclesiology. We have a lot of areas that we need to grow. Let me give you some examples. Our leadership structure. We are being established as elders, pastors. You have 7 pastors right now. We're growing there. We want more. We're trying to raise up more. We want to grow in our shepherding, and we want to be in a place where we can divide and reproduce. We're growing there. We're putting deacons into place. Many of you serve. Many of you are deaconing already. Eric Martin's been doing it for 6 years. But we need more deacons. And we're in the process of being established in deacon ministry. Small group ministry. Small groups are where the real life, interdependent body life in the church happens. More than any other place. If you're not in a small group, that's another sermon. We're going to be on your case. You need to be in a small group. Small group is the way that we believe that real ministry in the body of Christ is going to happen. It can't all happen here. It's got to happen at the small group level. We desperately want you to be in small groups. We need to be established there. That's the heart of interdependent body life. Think about the ministry to our neighborhood. Think about our neighborhood. What's right across the street? Right here. What's right here? A high school. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I think we have half a dozen high schoolers. There's a high school right there. Cats be dying in the high school. We're not established yet. We're not reaching our neighborhood in the way that we need to reach our neighborhood yet. What's a couple blocks farther that direction? ASU. We need to be on that campus. We need to be on the other campuses. We're not established yet. We need to be reaching our community. There are demographics of our neighborhood where we have been sovereignly placed by God that we need to reach. We need to go after as a church. We're not established there yet. Missions. We're not there yet. In fact, we as a leadership are catching up to many of you who have been passionately pursuing missions from day one. And we're trying to get there with you, behind you, after you. We're running behind. And we're trying to catch up. And we want to lead in missions. We're just beginning to establish what we need to do in missions. This preaching series is intended to be a launching pad for our church's practical missiology. We want to equip and send many of you outside the walls of Grace Bible Church. Whether in a local church plant or to someplace really far away. Being established does not mean that we have a bunch of good programs in place that operate smoothly. Being established does not mean that we have a really great building. Being established means that we are mature, self-sustaining, reproducing, and that we are faithful to the New Testament. We are faithful to Jesus' directions about what a church ought to be. That's what we're taking aim at. We must be that. Number four, we must send people who are wholeheartedly committed to the local church. The kind of people that we want to send to really far away places must be people who are doxological, Christological, and ecclesiologically. They must be unstoppably passionate about the glory of God. They must be uncorkable, unswervingly committed, and fired up by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they must be in love with the local church. They must be in love with the local church. Listen, we would never send someone to the mission field who didn't get fired up about the glory of God and ache because the glory of God is not known over there. People who didn't read the first page of John Piper's book on missions and say, missions exist where worship doesn't. We want people to bleed the glory of God and go because the glory of God is not known there. We don't want to send people that aren't excited about the glory of God. And we don't want to send people who aren't excited about the gospel, who aren't unswervingly committed to this exclusive and universal message of salvation through Jesus Christ and His atoning death on the cross. And we don't want to send people who can't articulate the gospel here in their language and in their culture, because it's a whole lot harder there, where the language is different, the culture is different, and it might be hostile. And you might sound like a four-year-old for about the first 20 years while you're there. You better be good at sharing the gospel here with everything that breathes. And similarly, we would never send someone to the mission field who did not love the church, who is not committed to the local church. The reason that they go over there is because, yes, the glory of God is not known there, and the gospel of God is not proclaimed there, and the church isn't there. That which Jesus died for and sought to establish, and that through which Jesus will accomplish His person, His purpose to the ends of the earth, isn't there. I must go because I love the church. Number five, we must send people who are equipped to establish and build up local churches. Again, we would never send somebody without a passion for the glory of God. We would never send someone who didn't share the gospel with everything that moved. And we wouldn't send somebody who didn't know what the local church was supposed to be and didn't have the tools in his belt to get it there. And we can think about that on an individual level or on a team level. We wouldn't send a missionary or a mission team without the tools that they need to see local churches established and strengthened and taught to obey all that Jesus commands so that the church emerges the way Jesus designed it to. A missionary needs not only to be able to tell people about Jesus, he also has to be able to tell them what to do next. God's mission is to accomplish the Great Commission through the expansion of local churches in concentric circles to the ends of the earth. A missionary or a missionary team must be equipped to evangelize and then to disciple converts, to identify and equip leaders, pastors, shepherds, deacons, and to teach them how to love the church, how to establish and build a mature, self-sustaining, reproducing New Testament church. A missionary would need not only to love the church, but to know what the church is supposed to look like and how to get it there from scratch. Showing a local assembly, of called out ones, how to do mission. Think about going to the mission field and not just thinking we need to get converts, but we need a called out, assembled group who's thinking about reproducing called out, assembled groups. That's next week. We must equip and send people who can do missions ecclesiologically. Number six, we must understand the slow nature of local church reproduction. Oh my goodness. I'm going to have to apologize to Next Generation Ministries. I'm so sorry. Can I plow 5 more minutes? Scott, thank you. Okay. We must understand the slow nature of local church reproduction. Jesus is reflected in a body. And Jesus' plan is to establish local churches in which and from which He can radiate and be known. The establishment of a local church does not sound as exciting as a movement. Right? Movements are fast, sweeping things that get the job done and get it done now. Movements make for great mission reports. But if history is any teacher, fast movements of rapid conversions over vast areas do not generally produce lasting gospel witness. Movements are big, but they're not reproducible. Take, for example, the Second Great Awakening in America. Like a fire, conversions spread. Conversions spread. People made professions of faith. People didn't make disciples and establish churches. And a vast area of the American Midwest was inoculated to the gospel proclamation. Everybody had heard about Jesus. They didn't know about the demands of taking up your cross. They didn't know what it meant to be organically connected to a body of called out and assembled people in interdependent body life. They didn't know what it meant to reproduce that in concentric circles to the ends of the earth. And a generation came and went, and the Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, was dead. Shallow proclamation of the gospel, followed by lots of converts, and no lasting reproducing church. Church planting is not fast business. But it is Jesus' business. And it is successful business. The Great Commission will not happen through the acquiring of converts only. The Great Commission will be accomplished through the concentric expansion and reproduction of local churches. Number 7. We must and we will place priorities on the kinds of mission we will do as a church. There are many mission opportunities out there. There are countless people and organizations to partner with. There are many tasks that are being done. We cannot and we should not do everything. So what will we as a church place priority on? Glory, gospel, church, world. Glory, gospel, church, world. That gives us a grid through which to analyze ministry opportunities. And we want to take aim at those things which are thoroughly doxological, unequivocally Christological, clearly ecclesiological, and intentionally global. Some examples might help to clarify what we mean by setting priorities as a church in the kinds of things we might pick. Grace Bible Church finds itself in a college town. We could get very excited about any number of campus ministries whose aim is to reach a campus with the gospel for the glory of God. Two very good aims and two parts of our missions grid. But many of these campus ministries are not particularly ecclesiological. And some of them, frankly, are at 90 degrees with the idea of local church. We could aim at folding college students into such organizations, or we could take a fully functioning local body of called out and assembled ones, a church, and go after a campus, folding college students into a thriving body of believers, teaching them to obey all that Jesus commands. That's an example. Similarly, we could approach the problem of AIDS in Africa. AIDS has ravished a continent, and there are countless orphans because of the AIDS epidemic in Africa, and many of these orphans have AIDS. This is a tremendous problem, and one that makes our hearts very soft toward that problem. We could partner with ministries and projects whose aim might be to care for AIDS orphans for the glory of God, and their aim might be to even proclaim the gospel to those orphans in that ministry for the glory of God. But not all of those ministries are particularly ecclesiological. We could, however, partner or be part of seeing a strong, vital, reproducing New Testament church established in AIDS-ravished portions of Africa. And that church would necessarily see the need to reach its community with the gospel, like we see our need to reach our community with the gospel. And those who need the gospel in that community would be an uncountable population of kids without parents, many of whom have AIDS. So to establish a vital, reproducing New Testament church with the design that the gospel would transform a polygamous and promiscuous culture, seeing doxological and Christological churches care for the needs of orphans and widows in their midst, and enveloping AIDS orphans into vital bodies of believers. What does an AIDS orphan need most? She needs to be a called out one, assembled in a living body of believers with Jesus as her head. And none of this is to say that we shouldn't care about college students or orphans. Quite the contrary, just the opposite. We believe that ASU students and AIDS orphans in Africa are terribly important in the heart and the plan of God. And so we need to hurry up and get on the slow but sure task of seeing a missiological church expand to ASU and to West Africa. What about a tribal people in a jungle somewhere with no gospel witness, no Bible in their language, and no church in their midst? There are many endeavors that seek to raise their standard of living or improve their health care or even seek converts or even give them a Bible in their own language. But what is it that Jesus seeks to do? What do they need most? A fully orbed approach would be to take the gospel to them for the glory of God and to give them a Bible in their own tongue so that the church may be established, so that disciples can be obedient to all of Jesus' commands, so that an assembly of called out ones can expand in concentric circles in that jungle to the ends of the earth. Fundamentally, we want to prioritize our mission around the priorities of God Himself as He works out His mission. Why would we settle for less than the establishment of mature, reproducing, local assemblies of called out ones designed to expand in concentric circles to the ends of the earth? Why would we settle for less than that? And missions often has settled for less than that. We're not going to partner with every opportunity out there, but we want to partner thoughtfully, intentionally, with missions endeavors that are doxological, Christological, and ecclesiological. And as we'll see next week, global. Because that is precisely what God is doing, and what God has promised will be successful. Here's an eighth implication for us. It's not on the outline. I stole this from Mark Whitehorn as he was praying for our service tonight. He prayed that we would understand that missions is not for someone else. So here's the last implication. Missions is not for someone else. Missions is for you. You are a product of missions. You are a participant in missions. You are part of a local church, which is God's plan to accomplish His mission for His glory through the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is about you, not someone else. Let's pray. God, thank you for Colossians 1 and the surprising place that you have the church in your grand scheme to reconcile all things to yourself and to make yourself known through the Son. God, I beg that we would be doxological people, that we would be passionate, unstoppably passionate for your glory, that we would be Christological people, that we would proclaim the gospel to everything that moves around us, every single one of us. And by your grace, may we be ecclesiological people. May we love what you love. May we seek the establishment of what you seek to establish. May we seek the growth and the building up and the equipping of what you seek. May we love the church which you, Jesus, purchased with your own blood. God, we ask that our church, this church, would never cease being missiological. That we would never get caught up in programs and traditions and caught up in Tempe, that we miss the concentric circles around us and that we miss Pakistan and Papua New Guinea and Tibet and beyond. May we never get there. May we never get complacent. Use this body, use every person in this building for your purpose. to accomplish your mission for your glory. Amen.